Well, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you're new to the Bible, Ecclesiastes is right after Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, right in the middle of your Bible. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, it's found on page 557. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word together this morning. What a joy that we have a God who speaks and still speaks to us through His Word. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you once more, if you'd just bow with me as we ask God for His help as we consider His Word. Let's pray together. Father, to You we lift up our souls. Lord, we trust in You. We wait upon You. You know what we need this morning. Each of us comes here this morning with different circumstances, with different distractions, with different needs. But You are the God who knows all of those things. And we ask that as we consider Your Word, that You would protect us from our own selves, from the world, from the evil one who would want to distract us. Help us to hear Your voice and not harden our hearts this morning. Help us to respond with joy, with faith, with repentance. Help us to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach us Your paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In New Mexico, there's a scene where a parent at a Little League game rushes the field, grabs a hold of the referee, lifts him up, and body slams him on the ground because he made a missed call. It was a 13-year-old football game. In Florida, a father curses and cusses out the referee over a missed call, and then he goes on to threaten the ref that he's going to go to his car and get a gun. That was a 13-year-old soccer game. After a missed call by an ump at a T-ball game in Colorado, 11 parents rush the field, yelling profanities at each other, grabbing each other by the shirts, and punching each other in the face, leaving one man unconscious at home base, while the 7-year-old baseball players watch their parents in shock and in horror. According to the National Federation of State High School Associations, 80% of youth sports officials now quit before the third year on the job. Why? Because of a recent increase in verbal and physical assaults that come from parents who don't like the call that the ref who's in charge of the game made. Why is this happening? Why a recent uptick? Why is there now a shortage in some circles of referees in youth leagues because of this? Why is this happening? Proverbs 29:11 tells us, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." Shed some light on why. The reason for this is a lack of wisdom, or somebody who has wisdom but fails to use it. When we fail to use wisdom in our everyday life, failing to use wisdom, lacking wisdom, leads to destructive results. In this instance, parents end up in jail, kids learn from bad examples, and everyone loses. Navigating life's complexities without wisdom can be dangerous. It's hazardous. But the soccer field is not the only place where this happens. If you have a difficult boss who, whenever you go to work, it just seems like they take delight in making your life miserable, do you ever daydream about, a little revenge, sticking it to the man? When somebody cuts you off in traffic when you're on Highway 4 or 301, what's your heart want to do? What's your heart want to say? Blessings? Kids? Kids, do you ever struggle with the parents, the decisions that your parents are making? Kids, do you ever wrestle with your parents saying no to something that to you seems like a good thing? When people who are in charge make decisions that leave us asking, hold on, what are they doing? What are they thinking? When we're in that situation, what should we do? Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to see the answer. And the answer that he gives us up front is pursue wisdom. We need wisdom to navigate these difficulties. When the people in charge make our life difficult, we need wisdom. And so point number one is this. If you're taking notes, point number one is this. Use wisdom to navigate life's dangers. Use wisdom to navigate life's dangers. And we're going to see this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. So let's turn our attention now to God's word in Ecclesiastes 8, starting in verse 1. The preacher says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go out from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So in these first 10 verses, what the preacher's doing is he's highlighting for us the benefits of wisdom. Verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. It's a little bit of a peculiar saying for us. It's a proverb that we're meant to think about. What he's saying is this, your face serves as the index of your emotional state. This is what Proverbs says. It says, a glad heart, Proverbs 15, verse 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. So we see that connection in Proverbs 15, 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. And we see this all the time, right? If I were to play poker, I would be the world's worst poker player. Because if my heart is wrestling with something, my wife has this weird radar that picks up on it immediately. I mean, I walk in the room and she's like, what's wrong? I see it in your face. And I just can't hide it. And then we have to go through the painful conversation, right? What's meant when he says there's a change in the hardness of heart? What does he mean by hardness of heart? A hard face is a tough guy face. It's kind of how it sounds. So imagine a person who's going through their life in their own strength, according to their own wisdom. They are going to do it their way in their own strength. Now, if we could stop that person and look inside their heart, what we might see is inside their heart, they're scared spitless. But on the exterior, they're a tough guy. They've got a hard face. And they think, I've got to have this tough guy face because this is a hard world. And to make it a hard world, I have to have a hard face. I can't let them know my vulnerableness, my being vulnerable. But wisdom changes things. Wisdom enters into a person's life, and wisdom brings light to our path so we know where to step. Wisdom points us to God, to a God who knows all things, to a God who is in control of all things. And so when wisdom enters into somebody's life, the proud, arrogant, tough guy mask, you don't need it anymore because you've got a refuge. Wisdom brings confidence. It brings joy. It brings contentment. Wisdom softens the countenance of your face. It puts a smile on your face. Sounds good, right? The benefits of wisdom like that, to walk through life with that type of a countenance. But what do we do then? Okay, we see the benefits, but what does this look like? What do we do when the people in charge makes our life difficult? What do we do? Well, he's going to answer that. Again, just pause. Think about this. Is your boss at work difficult? Staff, don't answer that. Right? Is your boss tough to work with? In our text, the preacher paints a scenario in chapter 8 of an officer of the king. Here's an officer of the king in ancient day, in the ancient day Near East, and he's serving as an officer of the king in the court. In the preacher's day, the king's power was absolute. He was not voted in by popular election. He's not accountable to the people. In fact, he's not accountable to any human authority. He was the authority of the land. The king held the power to take your life in his own hand. All he has to do is say the word. So now you're an employee of the king. You're an officer in his court. If you screw up as the king's officer, it could mean your head. And you thought your boss was difficult. So he's painting this scenario for us to think, okay, what do we do when the people in charge make life difficult? He's going to give us two different responses, two different reactions when we're trying to navigate this. The first response is this: obey the king. Obey the king. Look at verse 2. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll note that there's a footnote there. The footnote gives an alternative reading to the Hebrew. The Hebrew's a little bit hard to translate here. It says, because of your oath to God. I think that's probably more a better translation there. He's recognizing the oath that we make to our loyalty to the king there. Now, today, the general posture towards authority in our culture is one of skepticism. Many people assume that authority should be questioned. Authority should be challenged. And that's kind of the attitude that we have towards authority. But in Romans 13, Paul says, be subject or obey the governing authorities. And then he says this, for there is no authority except from God. Paul understands that all authority is God's. And any authority that you and I or anybody else on this earth has is a borrowed authority. So when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, by the way, the man who was in charge of overseeing his trial and crucifixion, Jesus reminds Pilate, listen, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. He's reflecting what Paul's saying in Romans 13, or actually Paul's probably reflecting what Jesus taught him in John 19. Authority is delegated by God. Authority is given by God to imperfect people. There's no perfect human being. There's no perfect authority. So God's authority is given by God to imperfect people who use that authority imperfectly. But we don't need to throw authority out. Authority is actually a good thing. Authority and governing authorities over our lives are a servant of God given by him as a gift to humanity. They are meant for our good. You can read Romans 13 this afternoon and read all about what Paul's saying here. And so it's wise for Christians, for people of God, to submit to the various authority structures that God establishes in our lives. We actually reflect our trust in God by submitting to human authorities that God puts in our lives. We actually give glory to God. We show that we're trusting him by submitting to these authorities. And in our culture today, it's a radical difference. It kind of sticks out and leaves people asking why. But we're called to submit to the laws of the state, to the police authority, to employers, to parents, to teachers. We are called to obey. Clear enough? All right, but then there's a follow-up question. What if the king's command is foolish? What if what the king's commanding is bad? What if the king says something, do this, and you're an officer in the court, and then in verse 4, as we see in verse 4, you're left thinking, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What do you do then? Okay, sometimes we are to respond. Here's response number two. So response number one is obey the king. Response number two is this. Leave. Leave, but do it slowly. Leave, but do it slowly. Look at verse 3. Be not hasty. Don't be in a hurry. Don't go quick. Be patient here. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Again, imagine the king's officer hearing the king's foolish command. He's thinking, what are you doing? And then he storms out of the king's court. In a fit of rage. He's right? Stomping as he leaves. Right? The preacher warns against that. He says, don't do that. That's not very wise. Because, verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. So we are called to obey. We are called to submit to authority, to show our trust in a good God by submitting to the human authority that he puts in our lives, even when it's imperfect. But the Bible never tells us to submit to authority when doing so means disobeying God. Let me say that again. The Bible never tells us to submit to authority when doing so means that we are disobeying God. In those instances, our response should be like Peter's in Acts 5:29. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. He was told, don't preach the gospel anymore, Peter. And he says, okay, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. So friends, if the situation calls for us to leave, the preacher says, okay, but don't be hasty. Don't be rash in that decision. Make that decision slowly, carefully, and patiently. We need patience. We should only leave if it's necessary. When continuing in your job means compromising your integrity. There's no other way out. You might need to leave. When staying in the home means physical abuse. When obeying the state would mean disobeying God. There are some instances in life that call us to leave, but don't do it rashly. So friends, if this is where you're at, if you're wrestling with a situation where you might need to leave, let me just encourage you, get counsel before you make that decision. Talk to an elder about your situation, about what you're wrestling with. Get counsel to help you not rush into a decision and end up making a bad decision. So the first half of verse 3 says, don't be hasty to move from his presence. The second part of verse 3 talks about how, then, we are to leave. He says, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. So again, imagine the scene. The officer in the court gets fed up with this foolish command from the king. He's asking, what are you doing? And he storms out of the presence of the king. He storms out of the court, stomping his feet. And then he goes and he gathers a group of people. And he goes, here's the plan. We're going to go in and we're going to take the king out. The preacher says, don't take your stand in an evil cause like that. One reason is very practical. He says, the king does whatever he pleases. You do that and get caught, you might lose your head. So, be wise. Another reason, though, is that when you fight evil with evil, you end up like the oppressor that you're opposing. It's like the parents who rush the field. Their motivation was good. They want a fair game. They want the ref to call a fair call. That's a good motivation. But by picking up the tools of the fool, they become a fool. Yeah. Friends, if the people in charge are foolish and you need to object, to take a stand, you need to walk away, don't repay evil with evil. Paul says in Romans 12, overcome evil with good. So if we need to object, if we need to leave, we should use legal or legitimate means in order to make that objection. So the way that Dr. King opposed the evils of racism by means of peaceful protest, it's a good example. Or the way that we should use our courts when necessary to fight an injustice that we are facing. Now, in the instances when the court won't act, Or if the court itself has become corrupt, and we go to the courts and the officials in the court are corrupt and we can't get justice, well then we wait on God and we entrust ourselves to Him. This is what Jesus modeled for us. This is what we're called to follow in His example. More than once, these jealous leaders come to Jesus and they say, "You got to stop. You got to stop what you're teaching. You got to stop what you're doing. Enough." But for Jesus to submit to the leader's command for him to stop, would be for him to disobey God the Father. He was doing what God the Father told him to do. He was preaching what God the Father was saying to preach. He was working the works that God the Father was working. So he couldn't do that. He just refused to obey the officials because he was committed to obeying his Father. And so when they arrested him, when they falsely accused Jesus, when they sentenced Jesus to death, remember his comments to Pilate, "You have no authority over me unless it's been granted to you from my Father." When that all happened, Jesus did not call down fire from heaven and destroy them. He could have. He had the right to, but he didn't. And when Peter, when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter picked up a sword and swung it at those who were trying to arrest Jesus, Jesus quickly says, "Peter, put the sword away." 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says this, "When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Those are the two responses. Obey the king. In some instances, leave. We're called to obey the king. Other times it's appropriate to leave, but to do that carefully and slowly and respectfully. Right? Pretty clear? Two things? But here's the difficulty. When do we stick it out? When do we leave? How do we know the best way to handle ourselves, what to say to the official, what to say to others when it comes time to make that decision? What does that actually look like? There's a million decisions within that decision, right? So it's clear, but when it comes down to making the call, it can be tough sometimes. And so that's what he gets to in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything." He says, when it comes time, wisdom, when it comes time to that tough call, wisdom is the way. Wisdom will show you where to go. Wisdom will put light into your path. The wise in heart will know the proper time and the just way. And when you hear that, the proper time and the just way, a time for everything, where does that come from before? You remember hearing that? Chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Right? It's a way of reminding us that God is the one who sets the seasons. We don't choose the seasons. We don't call in the fall or the spring. It just happens to us. God is the one who sets the seasons and that we're in life. He's the one that sets the time. God has a place for every time. He knows where every season fits. And the wise person is the one who recognizes the season that they're in, and then adjust themselves, adjust their lives, to what is proper in that time. What is proper in this season? What is proper in this time? All right, kids, listen up. You know it's okay to be silly. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to dance. It's okay to have a good time, right? Ecclesiastes 3 says that there is a time to laugh. There is a time to dance, to crack a joke. The key is knowing when it's fitting. The key to knowing when it's okay to laugh and when it's okay to dance and crack a joke, the key here is to know when is the proper time to do that. So when you go to a funeral, you shouldn't be cracking jokes and dancing and laughing. That's not the proper time. Singing, love singing. But if you try singing a loud song, belting out a tune at 3 a.m. in your house, it's not going to go well for you, right? You got to know the proper time. When is this activity fit? When is it appropriate? And so growing in wisdom, kids, growing in wisdom is knowing not only what's good to do or what's okay to do, but it's also knowing when is it proper? When is it appropriate to do this? And then having the self-control to do that at the proper time. It's a good thing for us to pray for. God, give me self-control to know what is appropriate and when to do that. Friends, when we're faced with a decision where it's not clear what we are to do, and we know that that decision will affect the loved ones around us in our lives, when we know that that decision is a serious one because it's going to affect the course of our future, that decision can feel heavy. You ever face a decision and you just feel the weight of that decision? The preacher acknowledges that. He says in verse 6, man's trouble lies heavy on him. And then the reason why that feels heavy is clear in verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? So he's saying, listen, part of the reason that this decision is heavy, part of the reason that this whole process is difficult is that we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And on top of all that, we are powerless to control the future. We are powerless to even affect a lot of things in our present. Look at verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So in verse 8, he's giving us four quick examples that illustrate our powerlessness. Not only do you not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but there's a lot of things in life where you just are not in control. So he says the first thing, he says that you can't control, you can't retain the spirit. And the Hebrew word for spirit is the same as wind. He's creating a picture. He's saying, try to control a hurricane. Good luck. You can't control the spirit. You can't control the wind. He also says, we have no power to avoid the day of death. You might not want the day of death to come, but you're powerless to stop the day of death from coming. He says, the third illustration, when a war begins, no soldier is free. He is powerless to walk away. If he does, he's going to be in trouble. And then the last illustration, wickedness cannot deliver you. Wickedness promises freedom, promises joy, but you cannot escape the consequences of sin. Problem is, the people who are in charge will sometimes have the power that they're given, that power will go right to their head. And the people in charge will start to think of themselves as a demigod. I have a lot of power. I have a lot of authority. And when I say things, things happen. And they start to think that they actually can control things. And when that happens, when the leaders become proud, they stop serving people they're called to lead. They start using the people they're called to lead to make themselves look good. And then things don't go so well. And that's the reality that our preacher observes. This is what happens in a fallen world. Look at verse 9. This I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. That's right now. When man had power, what's he going to do with that power? Over man to his hurt. When man had power over man to his hurt. You don't have to look very far to realize how true that is, right? History is filled with examples of how ugly and cruel and inhumane people can be. People in authority will at times treat others as less than human. For almost 100 years, our own Constitution counted an African American as 3/5 of a person. So that phrase in verse 9, under the sun, we've seen that phrase over and over in Ecclesiastes. It shows up 29 times in the book. And that phrase, under the sun, it points to our time here on earth, this side of heaven. Our time on earth, this side of heaven. So he's looking at things right now, before Jesus comes back, this side of heaven. And so what he's saying is that if this is it, if under the sun is all there is, and we have 60, 70, 80 years that God might give us, and then we die, and then it's game over, and there is no life after death, if that's it, injustice, the abuse of power, well, then it becomes unbearable. We have no hope. But what the preacher's alluding to is that our life on earth isn't the whole picture. Many will tell you it's it. But God is saying to us through his word that this is not the whole picture. There is life after death. Suffering will not go on forever and ever and ever. And so verse 10 helps to lighten the load that comes from the heavy oppression that we face in life at times. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So again, he's saying the powerful, wicked rulers that oppressed people. Oh, they used to go in and out of the city, and they would be praised by men. Oh, look at these people. Look at it. It's amazing what they do. And everywhere they go, there's a red carpet. But then he says they used to do this. Past tense. Why does he say past tense used to do this? Because they too will die. And for those who are oppressed, that funeral is actually good news. Because it means that there is an end to their cruelty. There is an end to their oppression. And part of what we're learning here is that the righteous will outlast every trial. Christian, you will outlast every trial that you suffer in this life. And the wicked, they won't get away with it. So with a reminder of a proper time and way for everything in life in verse 5, part of what the preacher is doing is he's saying, don't forget the one who sets the seasons. Don't forget the sovereign God who rules the times. Fix your eyes there. He's saying, listen. Look at God. Look at God who sets the times and the seasons, who knows what tomorrow's holds. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but he knows what tomorrow holds. You're not in control of tomorrow. You're powerless tomorrow. But he has power to control everything today and tomorrow and yesterday. And so those in power who are ruthless, they may for a season appear to our limited perspective that they really are completely in control. Their claim to be a demigod might even seem credible to us. But the truth is, they are operating on borrowed authority. Soon, they will answer to God for how they use the authority that he gave them. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. All right, so what's this mean for us? What do we do with this? Let me just give two brief applications in light of verses 1 through 10. One for those who are in authority, and then another application for those of us who are under authority. So first of all, to those who are in authority. And in one sense, all of us have various positions of authority, right? Even the older brother has an authority over his younger brother in a sense. I mean, you might want to debate that. But we all can use influence to affect others. So whether you're a boss, whether you're a parent, whether you're an officer of the state, here's the question. Do you treat those who are under you with dignity? People will not always understand or agree with your decision in leadership. You might make a right call and it might be opposed. But the question is, do you make it easier for the people under you to follow you by actually caring for them as people? Don't lord your power or authority over others. Don't use others to make yourself look good. Use your authority to serve. Use your authority to help the person that you're called to lead to flourish. As a position in leadership, you want to disadvantage yourself to advantage those who you're over. After telling kids to obey and honor their parents in Ephesians 6, Paul looks at the dad and he says, fathers, do not provoke your kids to anger. You're in a position of authority over your kids. Don't exasperate them. So dads, are you firm in your leadership in the home? But are you also gentle in your leadership? Are you taking time to listen to your kids to ask questions? Are you seeking to understand their perspective rather than just kind of blurting out commands without ever seeking to understand them? Are you gentle or are you exasperating the kids that you're called to lead? Be careful. Okay, so what about to those who are under authority, right? To those who are under authority, knowing the proper time and the way to respond to those who are in charge, that takes wisdom. That should be very clear to us, right? There's some tough calls that we need to make, especially when the people in charge make a foolish command. What do we do? Well, listen to what James 1:5 says. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, do you lack wisdom? Sign me up. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And here's the promise, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You don't know what to do? Ask God for wisdom. He promises wisdom. We serve a God who gives wisdom, he's not stingy. He says he gives wisdom generously to those who ask. And so the point here is, look to God. Look to him, the one who gives wisdom. Look to him in his word. Come to him with what your needs and your requests are in prayer. Fix your eyes on God, because when we face things that we can't know, when we're powerless to control the future or the present, we keep our eyes on the one who does know and who is in control, and that way we can wait patiently. We don't have to be hasty, because we trust that God will make it clear to us. He will show us our next step when we need to know it. So fix your eyes on him. All right. Wisdom helps us navigate life's dangers. Right? That's point one, verses 1 through 10. But wisdom, as beneficial as it is, as important as it is, we've seen this again in Ecclesiastes before, wisdom has its limits. Part of being wise, biblically, is seeing the limits of wisdom. And so point number two, second point, accept the limits of wisdom to enjoy your supper. Accept the limits of wisdom to enjoy your supper. This is verses 11 through 17, the last point of our text. So look with me at God's word again in chapter 8, verse 11. The preacher says, because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that they are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So he is searching. The preacher is searching throughout Proverbs. He's trying to understand things. He's employing wisdom to know what's going on in this world. And so in his searching to know, in his searching to understand, the preacher's conclusion is, in verse 17, there are limits to our wisdom. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The reason that there's no sleep to the eyes of the one in verse 16 is because they're relentlessly trying to figure stuff out. And then he tells them in verse 17, give it up. There's just some things in life there are not answers for. No matter how wise you are, you can't find it out. God has made it that way. So wisdom helps us make our way through life's dangers in one piece. But again, some things are just too deep for us. can't understand them. And one of the mysteries that won't unlock its secrets is what he bumped up into in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, he's saying, sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked prosper. This is the same problem, the problem of evil that we bumped into in chapter 7. It's this idea that if God is all-powerful, if God is good, then we expect him to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And yet sometimes when we look out at reality, God does the opposite of that. And the preacher's trying to make sense of this. He loses sleep trying to make sense of this. And then he just concludes, I don't know. There's no good answer to this. One person maintains their integrity at work, while their coworker fudges the numbers, lies, and the liar gets the promotion. And you who've kept your integrity get overlooked. You're in school, you work hard, you study for your exam, you do your best, and you get the exam back and you get a C. Well, you did your best. But your classmate stole the answer sheet the night before, cheats, and gets an A, no consequences. One person goes to church, gives regularly, serves in the church, serves others in the community, but falls ill. Another person is selfish, mean, doesn't care about anybody but themselves, clean bill of health. Preacher looks at things like this and says, I can't understand it. This is vanity. Remember that word? It's a word saying, it's like I'm trying to grab this thing, but it's like grabbing a puff of smoke. I can't grasp this with my mind. God has made the answer beyond our grasp. It's too deep. Now, one side effect of this, one side effect of seeing the wicked prosper, seeing justice delayed, seeing the righteous suffer, one of the effects of that is that it tends to fuel sin in the human heart. That's what verse 11 says. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. There are two problems here. First, in this world, human justice moves slow. And when you're the one who is facing injustice, that's painful. The second thing, though, is that the heart's response is sinful. Notice he doesn't say, well, it's the way that they were brought up. He doesn't say they occasionally do some things, but they're really a good person. No, he says the heart is the problem. The heart is the problem. So we are told that people are basically good. If somebody asks you, are you a good person? We tend to say, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And what we mean is compared to so-and-so. But that's not the Bible's answer. If you ask, are you a good person? Jesus says, you're not. There's no one who's good. There's just me. Right? So that's the right answer. But we're told anyways, against the biblical teaching, that people are basically good. But when the threat of punishment is removed, man's heart is exposed for what it actually is. It's depraved. And the writer's way of saying that is that it's fully set to do evil. Just think about the way that the slogan works for Las Vegas, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Do you hear what that assumes? It's not lifting up Las Vegas as a beacon of morality and good works. What it's saying is, you can come to Las Vegas and get away with the things that you know you shouldn't do, and we won't tell anyone. Come on in. Left to ourselves, we are not good. Zach Schlegel is not good. I'm a bad person. Left to myself, my heart is wicked. And so is yours. That's why we need a Savior. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Not one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We like to blame the man who's in charge, the woman who's in charge. It's their fault that this is all a mess. And that might be true. That's part of the problem. But the other side of the problem is that we have wicked hearts too. We're responsible for this mess as well. But when the wicked do an evil deed and they kind of dip their toe in sin a little bit and they kind of wait and there's no lightning bolt, they assume, well, there's no accountability. God won't hold me accountable to this. There is no judgment, I guess. But when you reach that conclusion and it just feeds more and more sin, you're missing the point. There's no lightning bolt because God is good. God will judge. He will judge. But the reason that he doesn't strike us down immediately is because he's also kind. And God is a God who is slow to anger. God is a God who is patient with us. You remember the text we read from 2 Peter chapter 3? It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is patient. That's why there's not judgment now. But some people see the lack of lightning bolt and they abuse the patience of God and use it as an excuse to indulge in sin. They presume on God's kindness. They make jokes about sin. They live as if God's judgment isn't coming. Or if it is, it's not that big of a deal. And so like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3 verse 4, they boast, where is this coming that he promised? Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You say Jesus is coming back? I don't see him coming back. You say he's going to come and judge the world? I don't see him doing that. I'm doing what I want and having a good time. He must not be coming. And then he says, the verse that we said, don't misunderstand his delay. The idea that judgment's not coming was the argument that Cornell University's Dr. William Provine made during one debate on evolution at Stanford University. And this is what he says. I'm just going to read a quote from what he says in this debate. He says, let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology teaches us. There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead and that's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. Since we know that we're not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world. You live and you die, period. Now, Dr. Provine was brilliant. He was a well-known, accredited, or a prized professor at Cornell University. But what's uncertain about his claims is how certain he is, right? He is absolutely certain that there is no life after death. There is no God. He's certain that there is no judgment. How does he know that? He's a scientist. As one writer puts it, how can he know with certainty when there's no scientific experiment to prove his claim? His ideas that he is so certain about were actually his beliefs. He teaches in the classroom like it's truth, but it's actually simply his beliefs. And then up against the limited knowledge and perspective of human beings, like you and like me and like Dr. Provine, the preacher tells us, listen, I'll tell you what's going to happen after death. And it's not my perspective. It comes from the unlimited, the infinite perspective of a God who knows all things. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does an evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Notice what he says. For those who fear God, in other words, for those who love God, for those who know God, for those who trust God, he says a very simple thing. It will be well. But it will not be well with the wicked. Why? Because God's wrath is coming. God is not indifferent to evil. God is not indifferent to child abuse and lust and greed and all the injustices in this world. He is not indifferent. His wrath is coming. In his kindness, in his love, in his patience, God is delaying his righteous wrath right now, so that you and I can repent and trust in Christ and not perish. That's what he wants. But soon, as Ecclesiastes 12:14 will tell us, God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus will come again. 2 Peter says he'll come like a thief. You know what that means? We don't know when. But he's coming. He's coming like a thief. And on that day, all the deeds will be exposed. He will take his seat on the throne as the judge of all the earth, and those who have scoffed at God's justice, those who have abused his patience, those who have used their authority to hurt others, will no longer do so. God will say, no more. And for those who have waited patiently, trusting God's promises, waiting for God's justice, when Jesus comes, he will, as he promised, right every wrong. And as the writer, the preacher says, it will be well with those who fear God. Remember the preacher's frustration in verse 14. He says, the righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. That ain't right. Yeah. I'm not sure what pain you're bearing up with, what injustice you're dealing with the justice that you're waiting for. I don't know the wrongs that you've endured over your life or the pain that has marked you. It was frustrating for the preacher then, and it is still frustrating to us now. And yet the preacher must not have seen what the prophet Isaiah saw. A righteous man choosing to take what the wicked deserve, so that the wicked could get what the righteous deserve. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I've got good news for you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. The fact that you're breathing, the fact that we're breathing, the fact that our hearts are beating, the fact that we're still alive, and we've not yet experienced the full measure of God's wrath, means that today is the day of salvation. He's delaying his wrath to give us an opportunity to turn to him. We expect a good God to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, and he will. The problem is that we are also wicked. We've all gone astray from God. We've turned to our own way and opposed God and rejected his good rule over our life. And our rebellion against our Creator means that we don't deserve good from him like we think we do. We deserve his righteous wrath. And his wrath is coming. The reason it hasn't yet is that we can trust in Christ today. Because Jesus came God in the flesh. And Jesus lived the perfect life, which means that Jesus had no sin. In love, Jesus died the death on the cross that we deserve to die. And he drank the cup of God's wrath that we deserve to drink. And he rose again to turn around and offer salvation to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. It's because of Jesus that we don't have to drink that cup of God's wrath. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Friends, the way that you receive what Christ has done for you is not by coming to church, not by getting baptized, joining a church, paying money, trying to be a good person. The way that you receive what Christ has done for you is by faith. Turning from your sin, receiving the free gift that God has bought for you through his Son. Yeah. If you do that, you'll be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to your Creator. Let's imagine a couple weeks ago, you're watching Game 7 of the World Series. You're so excited for this game that you wait to eat dinner so you can eat dinner while you're watching the game, because you like to eat and you like baseball. But then you sit down to eat, to watch the game, you're so nervous, you can't eat. The whole plate of food just goes cold, because it's been 86 years since we played in the World Series. Game finishes, 2 weeks pass. Let's say that you sit down this afternoon and you watch the same game. And this time you watch the game knowing that we beat the Astros 6-2 to take the World Series in Game 7. Do you think this time you could eat your meal? Do you think this time you'd be nervous, so nervous you can't eat? Now, knowing how the game ends, you would sit down and enjoy your supper as you watch the game unfold, even the parts that you forgot, that you don't know what's going to happen. Friends, there are limits to wisdom. There are some things in life that we will never know. But God has told us how it ends. And God is faithful to do exactly, without fail, what he has promised. And so we accept the limitations of our knowledge and our power and our authority and our wisdom. We stop trying to control everything and we let God be God. We go to sleep at night. We stop searching for things that we can't know. And we trust God. And we sit down and enjoy our supper. Verse 15, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Our eating supper and enjoying it is an act of faith. Trusting the God who knows all things, who controls all things, and a God who is good. Let's enjoy our supper. Let's pray.